Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, The Past, the Present, and the Future, and is based on Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 9. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We continue our preaching series in the book of Exodus this morning. We are in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. And we'll read through to chapter 6 and verse 9. And we'll be focusing this morning upon verses 2 through 9 of Exodus chapter 6. The Lord has sent his servant Moses to proclaim that the Lord himself will deliver his people from bondage, from slavery, and will bring them to his promised land. But things have not gone well. And we pick up God's reading in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. Hear then the word of the Lord. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. This is God's word. What is your response to the hearing thereof? Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it snowed yesterday. I think most of you know that. In fact, we can look outside and we can see the white stuff on the ground. And perhaps this was the first time this winter when you've had to drive in the snow. And I wonder if there's anybody who skidded out of control. I wonder if you made that turn or tapped the brakes and things didn't go exactly how you were planning, but you began to skid. Well, life sometimes can feel like that, that it is skidding out of control. And we come back to the book of Exodus today, and we see that the servant of the Lord, even Moses himself, is on the verge of distress. He is, in fact, distraught. He is bewildered. He is baffled. He is cast down, cut to the heart, on the verge of despair, and it seems like everything is skidding out of control. God had called him. God had appointed him. God had sent him to announce the word of the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his almighty word by which he brought the creation into existence. He appointed Moses to speak that word unto Israel, unto Pharaoh. And now that word seems to have fallen to the ground. The exact opposite of what Moses had anticipated is happening. Everything seems to be skidding out of control. And so we come then to Moses. Moses returning back to the Lord, pleading with him, crying out to him in his distress. And the Lord answers him. The Lord answers him. And what does God do in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9? What is it that the Lord does here, which indeed applies not only to Moses, applies not only to Israel, applies to you and me? What is it that God does? Well, the Lord redirects. That's what he does in this passage. The Lord redirects. Moses has come and has said, "Why?" And the Lord redirects his distraught servant. His servant who feels like everything is sliding out of control. And that is what we want to learn today, is that the Lord redirects his distraught servant, his distressed servants. How does he do this? How does he do this? Well, the Lord redirects. He redirects his distraught servant, first of all, away from the natural focus. Secondly, unto the needed focus. And thirdly, with an interesting outcome. And so the Lord today, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, redirects us. He redirects us in our distress. He redirects his distressed servants away from the natural focus, first of all. Away from the natural focus. What is the natural focus that we all have? The natural focus is to focus upon that which is distressing, that which is disappointing, that which is painful, that which hurts, that which is all around us, that which our eyes can see. And Moses, in fact, is focusing upon these things, just like you or I would be tempted to focus naturally upon them. It is easy to understand Moses focusing upon Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the strongest man in the world in the 15th century BC, to focus upon Pharaoh's strength, to focus upon Pharaoh's word, which seems to be overpowering the word of God, to focus upon Pharaoh's heavy hand upon his people, that is the Lord's people. We understand how easy it is to focus upon that which seems to be opposed to us. We understand Moses being tempted to focus upon Israel. Israel and their rejection of him. Oh yes, Israel, when they originally received the word of the Lord from Moses, rejoiced. But now they're not so happy with the preacher. Now they are indeed pulling out the projectiles to throw at him. They are ready to cast him down and cast him out. And this is the natural focus, to focus upon Pharaoh, to focus upon Israel, to focus upon my troubles, my trials, the things which are against me, the things which don't go my way. But there's something else in the natural focus which afflicts not only Moses, but us all. As the Lord would redirect his distressed and distraught servants away from the natural focus, it's not only easy to focus on Pharaoh and Israel and their rejection of me and their power over me, it's so easy to focus upon self. And isn't that really, really present here as well in Moses' prayer? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came, it hasn't gone well for me. How easy it is to focus on self, the pain, the problems, the hurt, the helplessness, the failures, the follies, the burdens, the bewilderments, the anxieties, the inabilities, the emptiness, the excuses, the losses and the crosses, the miseries and the mistakes, my miseries, my weakness, my wandering, my selfishness, my situation. It's so easy to focus on me, myself, and I. And as long as we're focused on Pharaoh, or focused upon others rejecting us, or focused on ourselves, we will not see clearly. In fact, our vision will be distorted, and our ears will not hear what we need to hear. And here it is in this passage that God speaks to Moses and says to him, I myself am the Lord. You see, the Lord needs to redirect his distressed servants, particularly when it seems like we're skidding out of control. He needs to redirect you and me away from the natural focus to focus upon that which seems to be too strong, that which seems to be too painful, and that which seems to be staring me in the face in the mirror. But it's hard to not focus on these things, particularly when it hurts, particularly when there is great burden and bewilderment. But the Lord speaks to Moses. He speaks to you and me today, and he says, I myself am the Lord, not Pharaoh, not your fellow man, not you. I myself am Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true and living God, the great I am. And so, even as last Lord's Day, we saw Moses returning back to the Lord with earnestness, with honesty, and with exclusivity. We see the Lord's answer. We see the Lord directing his distraught, his distressed servant away from his natural focus. And he would do the same for you and me today. To redirect us. To redirect our focus, to focus not on that which comes naturally, that which comes easily, that which indeed comes so fast and so quick that we don't even know where it comes from, but rather that the Lord would redirect us unto the needed focus. So not just away from our natural focus, but he would redirect you and me unto the needed focus. Focus. I myself am the Lord. There's three things really in these verses which stand out to us in terms of verse 2 through verse 8. We have the name of God is set before you and me. The faithfulness of God is set before you and me. And the focus of God himself. So it's not even just all about your focus or my focus. It's what is the focus that the Lord has fixed his heart on. And so here is the needed focus which God redirects you and me to. The name of God. I myself am the Lord. This frames everything. Don't miss it. This frames everything in the Lord's reply unto his distraught servant. Note verse 2, it starts this way, I am the Lord. Verse 8 ends, I am the Lord. Right in the middle, verse 6 says, what? Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. This frames everything, the identity of who the one true and living God is. His name frames everything. He is the beginning, he is the end, and he is everything in between. And it is here that the great I am, the one who does not change, becomes our focus as God redirects us. And the Lord speaks about himself in the past. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I established my covenant with them. He speaks about the past, and he says something very interesting in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I was not known to them. And what is God saying here? As he redirects us to the needed of focus. Is God somehow saying that before the book of Exodus in history, before 1447 BC or so, that the name Jehovah Yahweh was not known? Well, as you read through the book of Genesis, you'll find that 148 times in the book of Genesis, the name Jehovah or Yahweh appears. 52 of those times it appears in dialogue between the Lord and his people. It's on Abraham's lips. It's on Sarah's lips. So what is it that God is saying here? By my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I was known to them as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who brings something out of nothing. I was known unto them as the one who makes great promises. And I was known by the name Yahweh, but the full implications of that name were not known unto them. Abraham didn't know the full implications of the great I am. Isaac didn't know. Jacob did not know. One commentator put it this way: God does not say that he is now giving a new name, but that his name is now going to be fully known. His character as the saving God is going to be more fully revealed. In essence, God says, I'm going to do a new thing. Oh, I'd promised it before, but it had not been seen as of yet. I said I was going to do it, but I have not yet done it. And so Abraham didn't experience the fulfillment of it. Isaac didn't experience the fulfillment of it. Jacob didn't experience the fulfillment of it. But you now, you Moses, together with the sons of Israel, will experience what it truly means that I am the ever-present great I am. The implications of who God is as the great I am are going to be put on display in a new way. Head knowledge is going to be transformed into experiential knowledge as God acts on behalf of his people and as his people experience his unique saving work. I'm going to work. I am going to act. I am going to do. And in so doing and acting, you will come to understand in a more great and awesome way who I am. And you need to focus on me. In this way, theologians speak about the progressive revelation of God in Scripture. What do we mean by that? The progressive revelation of God in Scripture. What that means is that little by little, as time marches on, God reveals more of himself. So that Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, knew less than Noah. So that Noah knew less than Abraham. So that Abraham knew less than Jacob. And so that Jacob knew less about the wonders and the glory of the great God than Moses and Israel. And it doesn't stop here in Exodus chapter 6 either. Because guess what? More will be revealed to Joshua than was revealed to Moses. More will be revealed to Samuel than unto Joshua. More will be revealed to David than to Samuel. There is a progressive revelation of God in his fullness, which comes to a climax where? In the name of Jesus. And here God is saying, you have a needed focus to focus upon me as I am progressively revealing my greatness and my grace, my goodness and my mercy, my justice and my judgment. Look unto me. Look away from Pharaoh. Look away from the people. Look away from yourself and look unto me. Yes, I am the God of Abraham. Yes, I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Yes, I am the God of Moses. But I am more. I am the God of Joshua and Samuel and David. And I am the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here. Look unto me. And so God says, I appeared in the past. I, the one who does not change, the great I am, I appeared. but now I am manifesting more of myself. I established my covenant with them, my covenant promise that they would be a restored people with a restored place, restored to enjoy my presence, and that is unfolding now. It's like going into a dark room. You go into a dark room, and because it's dark, children, what can you see? Nothing, right? You can't see anything. It's dark. But there on the wall is one of those dimmer switches. And you go to the dimmer switch and you turn it on just a tiny bit, and a faint flicker of light comes into the room. And you say, ah, I can see a little bit now. But if I turn it up a little bit more, I'll see more. And if I turn it up still a little bit more, I'll see more. And God here is saying that Exodus chapter 6 and all the events surrounding the great salvific act of God in the book of Exodus are like turning that dimmer switch up brighter, that we would see more clearly the beauty of God and the holiness of God, the grace of God and the justice of God. And that dimmer switch is still going to be turned up brighter and brighter until finally the dimmer switch is turned up to the full in the face of Jesus Christ. And so God, the Lord, redirects his distraught servant unto the needed focus, unto the God who reveals himself, who is progressing the fulfillment of his covenant promises. And so the Lord speaks about the past. I appeared to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. I established my covenant with them. He speaks about the present. Today, I have heard their groanings. I hear them right now. And I have remembered my covenant. I remember it right now to move it forward. My covenant of grace, wherein I have chosen a people for myself to redeem them from an estate of sin and misery by my appointed Redeemer. And here is the unfolding of the covenant of grace, as indeed the dimmer switch is being turned up. And so we must not only remember the past and the present, but the future. For God makes great and precious promises right here in this passage in verses 6, 7, and 8. There are seven promises which God makes. He says, I shall bring you out, number one. I shall rescue you, number two. I shall redeem you. That is, I will buy back what was originally mine by bringing you back into an intimate family relationship with me. I shall bring you out, rescue you, redeem you. I shall take you to me for a people. And don't miss the language there of verse 7. The New King James translates it this way, I will take you as my people. It's literally, I will take you to myself to be a people, to be my people. Before God brings his people into the promised place, he brings them into personal proximity to himself. Intimacy restored. God's presence enjoyed in preparation to live in the promised land. I shall bring you out, I shall rescue you, I shall redeem you, I shall take you to me for a people, I shall be to you for a God. I shall bring you to enter into the promised land, and I shall give it to you for a possession. Here's the sevenfold promise of God. The past, the present, and the future. I am. And because I am, it's as good as done, and you're going to experience it. You're not going to just hear about it. You're going to experience it. And even as then the name of God is set before us and the faithfulness of God is set before us, as his covenant commitment, his commitment to the covenant of grace is moved forward, there's a focus in this passage, a focus which God has. So we need a focus, right? We need to be redirected to focus on that which is needed. But there's God's focus in this passage. And don't miss it. It's right in the center of all these future promises which are about to be fulfilled. What does it say? What does God say? It's in verse 7. I will take you to myself as my people, and I will be your God. And what's his end game? Then what? Then you what? then you shall know that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, your God. I do all of this so that you might know me. Not just know about me. Not just know some facts about me. But that you might experientially know me. That you might know me intimately. Restored fellowship with God, which was broken by sin. Here's God's end game. I do all of this. I tell you my name. I manifest my name in what I do. I declare to you my faithfulness and my promise. And the focus that I have is that you, my people, would know me and love me, desire me, enjoy me in restored fellowship and intimacy, which was lost in our father's first sin and is constantly threatened by our ongoing daily sins. But God is on the move. He is on the move and he redirects us unto the needed focus, the focus which he himself has. I do all this that you may know me. Now it's important that we understand the distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. Those are two different things completely. You can know some facts about the Grand Canyon. You can look it up in an encyclopedia. People don't do that anymore. I don't even know if there are encyclopedias anymore. You can look it up online. You can figure out exactly how many feet deep the canyon is. 5,296 feet. You can figure out how wide the canyon is, how long the canyon is. You can figure out that it's in the state of Arizona. You can figure out that there is the Colorado River, which runs through it. And those are all great facts to know, particularly if you like geography. You can even look up pictures of the Grand Canyon, ones that people have taken, and you can even rejoice in, wow, look at that. That's amazing. That's wonderful. But that's different than suddenly, boom, your hands are clapped together and you're transported immediately right to the rim of the Grand Canyon. Then you know. You know. I heard of you before by the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen you. Isn't that what Job said? Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke about what I didn't understand. But now I know. I know you. You are the great one, the mighty one, the faithful one, the gracious one, the loving one who gives of yourself for my eternal good, even though I deserve eternal bad. Can it be? This is where God redirects our focus today, that we would know him. This is his focus. He talks about the past, he talks about the present, and he talks about the future. All that our focus would be redirected to him. To him. This passage is what we need today, is it not? It's what you and I so desperately need because we are so distracted from focusing on him. Distracted by our own sins, distracted by our own selfishness, distracted by our own emptiness, distracted by our own excuses, by our own failures, by our own follies, by our own hurt and helplessness. And we lick our wounds instead of looking to him. But today, God graciously comes to us. Note, God doesn't upbraid Moses for his why. Why? Why? God doesn't take Moses to the woodshed for his why. Instead, he gently and yet firmly puts his hand, as it were, on his chin and turns his eyes away from all else unto himself. And if he does that in Exodus 6, how much more does he do that? How much more does he do that in Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus? We were hoping that he would deliver Israel, but he's dead. And yet one walked with them whom they did not recognize. And this one says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said. Ought not the Christ Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the scriptures, he proclaimed to them the things concerning himself. Look unto me, Jesus says, for the fullness of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who has come not just to rescue from Egypt, physical bondage, but the bondage of sin and damnation and hell itself. Oh, yes, the Lord redirects his distraught servants away from the natural focus onto the needed focus with an interesting outcome. What's the outcome? What's the outcome in terms of verse 9? Well, there's an implied first outcome. The implied first outcome is this. Moses is reassured. He looks away from Pharaoh. He looks away from his comrades. And he looks away from himself. And he looks to the Lord. And Moses is reassured and restored to his calling. Because what does he do? He goes forth with renewed commitment to proclaim the message of the Lord. That's what he does. We're told in verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. You see, restored focus moves the feet. Restored focus moves the mouth. When God redirects our focus unto him, our feet move in following the Lord. Our mouths move in testifying on behalf of the Lord. And that's the first thing which happens. That's the first outcome of the Lord redirecting his distraught servants away from the natural focus, onto the needed focus, to an interesting outcome. Reassurance, restoration, restored focus, moving the feet, and moving the mouth. Now, if we stopped right there, we have an exhortation to ourselves, right? God exhorts us today. Have you refocused on me? Then the pace of your step is going to be picked up. The quickness with which your mouth is open to speak of me is going to happen. Because you know who I am and who you are to me. You are my people. I have brought you to myself to restored intimacy, that you may go and declare my excellencies to all who will listen. Now, this outcome isn't so surprising, though I dare say it's not practiced very often. How often do we hear an exhortation from the Lord on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday night, and we're moved, and then we go away and we forget? Well, the Lord reminds us. He doesn't take us to the woodshed. He reminds us and redirects us again. Why has he given us the Sabbath one day in seven? Because we forget. And we need to hear the same thing over and over and over and over again. There's a reason God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because we forget. We forget who he is. And we forget who we are in relationship to him in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so today, the Lord redirects his distressed servants when it seems like everything's sliding out of control. Away from the natural focus, onto the needed focus, with an interesting outcome. But what's most interesting about this outcome is the second part, point B. What happens? What happens as Moses is reassured and restored to his calling and moves his feet and opens his mouth? What happens? Is it what you expected? Verse 9. And Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't listen. They couldn't hear. Why couldn't they hear? Why couldn't they hear? Does the text say because of their unbelief? Is that why they couldn't hear? No, that's not what it says. Does the text say That they couldn't hear because of their rebellion? No, that's not what the text says. What does verse 9 say? What does it say? But they did not hear Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Because of the misery, the pain, everything slipping and sliding out of control. They couldn't hear. They could not hear. The pain was too great. A sea of noise, like a jackhammer, was drowning out the word of God. You been there? You been there? You know what that's like? God's word falls flat. Well, verse 10, I want to tell you, doesn't say, and lightning fell from heaven and destroyed them all. It doesn't say that. In fact, God doesn't even comment on it. He simply gets busy with what he's promised to do. Moses doesn't even complain. He understands. This people is hurting. They're haggard. They're helpless. And though they can't hear the word, they need you, Lord, to fulfill your word for them. Because without that, there's no hope. No hope whatsoever. The Lord knows, and he does not give up on his people. He does not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoldering wick. Isn't that what Jesus says? We're often way too quick to break the bruised reed and to quench the smoldering wick. Much more quick than God would ever be. An interesting outcome. Moses is going to have to continue on as reassured and restored to his calling, speaking the word of God to people who don't listen. And he's going to have to believe that God will use his word for good. Now think with me. Think with me as we come to a close here, as the Lord redirects his distraught servants away from our natural focus, unto the needed focus, unto an interesting outcome. How often are you tempted to say, my present reality convincingly demonstrates to me that God can't do it. But this passage, the Lord today, as he redirects us, wants us to say something different. My present reality does not dictate what God can do. But his word is my hope and food for my soul. My present reality does not dictate what God can do. Because he's redirected me to himself, who is the great I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the faithful God. And so who will hear? Who will hear a voice crying in the wilderness? Who will hear? Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, crying out with a loud voice on the last day of the feast, "Whosoever is thirsty, let him come and drink, and I will give unto him living waters of life." Who will hear? Will you say, my present circumstances convincingly demonstrate to me that's not true? Who will hear when Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. when Revelation chapter 21, our New Testament reading, says. Says what? Says that the covenant of grace which God is committed to for your everlasting good shall be fulfilled in all of its fullness. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. Who will hear? Who will hear? As the Lord speaks to people today, many of you trusting in Jesus, some of you perhaps not. Many of us feeling like we're sliding out of control. But the Lord today would direct us all away from self unto him to find unexpected grace in Christ. Certainty, rock solid certainty, from which we can never slip away. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them everlasting life, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Do you believe that? Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.